in Matthew chapter 21. There are three acted out parables, and then there are three parables that he speaks, which takes us into chapter 22, verse 14. But I want to say something about this ministry that as Jesus is going to present himself to the nation, Matthew does an incredible thing contrasting something in the previous chapter. We left off with two blind men recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. I mean, that should do something for you. Two blind men recognizing him. They understand. But he comes to these people who are educated in the knowledge of the scriptures. He shows them who he is, and they fail to see him. What a contrast Matthew presents to us. Let's take a look at verse 1 of chapter 21. News of Lazarus at this time, Matthew doesn't record it, but John records it in John 11. That news of Lazarus being raised from the dead has created such an incredible stir in the people that now they're all following him and lauding him and excited about, you know, this person, Jesus. Because now he has had most of his ministry in Galilee. Now he's coming down for the final time in Judea to present himself as king. And he will make it very clear scripturally, although it will not be clear to those who have preconceived ideas, but he will make it clear to them scripturally that he is the awaited Messiah. They will not recognize him, and they will eventually crucify him. Now, I love this because the first thing that happens, it says in verse 1, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says to you, you shall say, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he'll send them." Now Jesus gives his disciples instructions just coming up to the area of the Mount of Olives. There's a couple of villages. There's Bethany. There's Bethphage. And he's coming into Bethphage, and the term Bethphage means house of unripe figs. A very fitting illustration for the nation Israel. And so he says, go into the village opposite and get this, you know, donkey and her colt and bring them. And Mark records that someone was there and said, "Hey, what are you guys doing?" And they said, "Hey, the Lord has need of them." And he says, "Okay, you can take them." Now, some have said that was a prearranged signal that Jesus set up prior, but I believe it was just the majesty of the Lord. Well, anyway, all this was done, verse 4, for this purpose. Why is Jesus doing this? He was never, you know, showy with his ministry. When he would heal people, he would not receive their lauding and their praises. He would depart before they would force him to become king. Now he is doing something totally different. He is actually setting it up to actually fulfill a prophecy in Zechariah. "For it was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's Zechariah 9:9, and Jesus basically is fulfilling that passage. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them, and they set him on them, and a very great multitude spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road, and the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, Hosanna basically means save now. They're quoting the Psalm 118, and they're describing, hey, they're recognizing him as the Messiah, and they're proclaiming him. Again, the people coming out after the incredible miracle of raising Lazarus, they were amazed, they were shocked, they were dumbfounded. They didn't know what to think. It was the thing that just really triggered it off to have people who were totally against him and people who were totally for him. The crowds were incredibly just amazed. They were following him, worshiping him. And this, when he got on the donkey, it was like now it appeared he would be presenting himself as king. Now they were looking for a political ruler. They were looking for a military leader who would get them out from under the throngs of Rome. And now it seemed Jesus was going to go along with it. Seemed, okay, now he's presenting himself. He's coming in. He's fulfilling this prophecy. Now we can recognize him. You know, it's fascinating when I consider that Jesus did perfectly fulfill these passages, but as they're singing, save now, what they fail to recognize is this coming will not meet their expectations. The Pharisees, on the other hand, had a difficulty with Jesus in the sense that they knew the Messiah when he would come. There were two sets of prophecies. Some of the prophecies would record, and Daniel says it very plainly, that he would come in the clouds in Daniel 7. He would, you know, Daniel saw him coming in the clouds, and that was the picture for the Pharisees, the scribes and the people who were instructed in the word to recognize the Messiah will come in the clouds. But then there were these passages that says, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey. There were passages that the Messiah would come in judgment, and then there's the Isaiah 53 passages that he would come as a suffering servant. Now, if you were them, given the choice of which passages you would believe, obviously you'd pick the ones that he would come in power and glory and destroy your enemies, and that's that. You're not going to, you know, gravitate toward the other ones. Just like when you go into the bookstore and you're picking out a book, you know, and you can see a book by Roy Hessian called Calvary Road, you know, lessons in the deepening of your life through, you know, recognizing that, you know, that you have to be crucified to your flesh. And then there's the ones, how to be successful. You know, our flesh gravitates toward the things that tells us what we want to hear. But what of these two passages? The scriptures speak of both, the Messiah coming in humility and in glory. It's obvious that there's two comings. It's obvious that he came the first time on a donkey, lowly presenting himself, but he is going to come again in the clouds. And every eye will see him when he steps on the Mount of Olives, and then he will openly set up his kingdom. Now, Israel did not pursue Jesus Christ. They did not pursue the things of God by faith. They stumbled over this stumbling stone. You know, the multitude, however, they were following him. Now, this brings a very important point. Remember this. Here are throngs of people worshiping him and lauding him. I mean, he's got the whole world following after him, and it really agitates those who are his enemies. But later on, you're going to find that the multitudes were very shallow. Where one day they were singing, Hosanna, you know, to the Son of David, the next time they're going to be singing, crucify him. Very, very fickle. Not much depth. Well, when he had come into Jerusalem, the city was moved. In verse 10, they were moved, saying, who is this? So the multitudes said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, when Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They were, you know, ticked off, angry. And he said to them, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise? And then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now, interestingly, this situation, it was a very common thing that the buying and selling took place in and around the temple. It started out as a convenience for the people who were traveling long distances to offer up sacrifices on the day of Passover. And it was something that, you know, they couldn't bring their sacrifices all the way from home, you know, if they were traveling a long distance. So they needed to buy something. And so it started out as a very innocent opportunity. But it very soon came into a place where it was corrupt. Soon corrupted. Now Jesus, first, when he in the beginning of his ministry, John records, he went into the temple and cleansed the temple before he started his ministry. Then he went up into Galilee and did his ministry. And now, 3 years later, he's coming back, and he does the same thing again as recorded here in the Synoptic Gospels. Now, what is he doing? Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 is a very interesting passage on this. In verse 1 through 3, he says, "Behold, I'll send my messenger, he'll prepare the way before me." And that was a reference to John the Baptist. But then he said, "And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." And here is Jesus now suddenly coming to the temple and basically taking over, making sure that everyone will recognize he has come. Because notice how he comes. He comes in with a zeal and a passion, and it is written of him, the zeal of the Lord's house consumed him. I mean, he had a passion for what was right, and he saw garbage happening there. He realized what was happening in the temple. He saw the corruption. In fact, when you go to Israel with us, a very fascinating archaeological find called the Burnt House. You go down and they basically have dug out this whole area. It's a very wealthy home in the days of Jesus, in the first century. And they have artifacts there that they found. In fact, they found one little room that was used to make incense. And they believe, and they have certain inscriptions, that this was actually the house of the sons of Annas, who was the high priest, and his sons had a business in making incense and making other things that they would sell in the temple. So it was a profitable little venture. And this house has the record of it, and it's fascinating just to go there, and you're right there, and you say, hey, the scripture's right on. But there was this corruption among the priests. It was a racket. They had a good thing going. I mean, you know, people had to come and buy a sacrifice. So what they would do, instead of just giving them the convenience of selling them at a good rate, they'd fleece the people. They'd rip them off. And if you brought your own turtle dove or your own lamb, the priests would have to, you know, examine it, because the scripture would say that you could not offer to God anything that had any blemish. So the priest will take a look at your little dove or your lamb that was brought, and they'd find some flaw in it, to be sure. I'm sorry, we can't accept this. Well, we can take it off your hands. And they give you a real cheap price for it. And they say, now you can buy one of ours. This has been ratified, you know, by the priests, and it's yours now. And so they would sell this at a very exorbitant rate. And oftentimes what they do is they take the lamb that you had brought, and they just kind of, you know, take it in the back and put a seal on it, bring it back out, and sell it to somebody else, you know, as a certified one. And they were ripping people off. Plus the money changing. It was a custom, it was a tradition, that you could not pay taxes to God with any other coin other than the Israeli shekel. So you had to change your money in order, and of course they would rip you off there. They got you coming, you're going. Now this is the picture. Now picture this. God is represented by the nation Israel, much in the same way he's represented now by the church. And I believe, just like it was then, it is today too, God does not want to be misrepresented. And I think if I were God, I would hate to be misrepresented too. I hate it when people misrepresent me, what I think or what I feel. And they say, well, you know, I feel this way when I don't. I mean, that doesn't really set well with me. Certain it doesn't set well with God. And here are these people misrepresenting God and giving people the impression that God is greedy, that God is going to rip you off, that any dealings with religion will look out. And you know, isn't it funny today that people have that same sense about the church and about the things of God? Now, it's a racket, you know. They just want your money, because there have been abuses. And it's tragic that that's the case. But here it was then, and look at, however, the zeal of Jesus to clean house. And he does. He cleans house. Now, this is future, as also in Malachi's prophecy, it's picturing of a future time when the Lord will come and clean and cleanse the next temple that will be built. The temple that will be built, perhaps in the tribulation period, the Antichrist will make a covenant, and then he is going to be doing some desecration, the abomination of desolation, on that new temple. And when the Lord comes back, he is going to clean house then, and he will come suddenly to his temple. And at that point, the Lord will purify it completely. But I think, too, of what Jesus is saying here. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. The representation of what God wants is that of communion with the Lord. Not to be sidetracked with all these non-essentials. You find yourself getting caught up in non-essentials. You know, I think there are four things here that are important descriptions of what his house should be. And the first thing here is listed as prayer in verse 13. Prayer is it. His house should be a house of prayer. When we gather together, you know, and we are the temple of God, there should be a sense of prayer. It should be a sense of an expression of dependency upon Him. That we need Him. Lord, You've got to move among us or we're going to die. We can't do it. We don't want to play church. We want Your presence. And there is a sense of prayer. A sense of awesomeness at the power and glory of God. The second thing mentioned here is verse 14. The blind and the lame then came to Him in the temple and He healed them. I think that the place of God, the temple of God, or the place where His presence dwells will be a place where people are helped, where they're touched in very real ways. I think also in verse 15, the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that He did and the children crying out, Hosanna, they were indignant. I think that the church is going to be a place, or the temple should be a place, where God dwells should be a place where power is being released, where there is a sense of things happening. You know, I love it when I see God working among the people here in different ways. I hear of certain home groups that God is just blessing and pouring out His Spirit, and there's such neat communion among the people. They're always there helping each other, and they're reaching out into their community, and the love and the power is being affecting other people. And I hear people that are getting together for prayer, and they're seeking the Lord and His face, and things are beginning to happen. That's what the church should be. It shouldn't be a place where it's just dead orthodoxy. It should be a place where things are truly happening. And then fourthly, verse 16, he says, do you hear what these are saying? They said to Him, do you hear what these are saying? Now, when Jesus first came in and He was being lauded, Hosanna, Hosanna, to the Son of David, the priests were indignant because they knew that was meant only for the Messiah. So they knew it was a direct claim of the people that this is the Messiah. And so they tried to stop them. And said, no, don't say that. That's only for the Messiah. And Jesus warned them. When they told Jesus, you'd better tell your disciples to stop saying that, Jesus warned them and said, if these should be silent, even the stones will cry out. That would have been neat. If just get everybody silent and hear the stones, you know, because it would have happened. Why did Jesus say that? Because the Scripture must be fulfilled. I'll tell you what. Know this. You can be sure of one thing. You can't be sure of a lot of things in this life. You can't be sure of politics, that's for sure. You don't know what's going on. You know, you're not sure of many things. Sometimes you're not even sure of things you know well. There's one thing you can be sure of. God's Word will be fulfilled, literally every word of it. And Jesus gave an illustration of that. But now He says, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Hey, that is the fourth thing I believe should be descriptive of the temple of God, the church of God. There should be praise going on. When I think of praise, I think of all the different examples in Scripture and words for praise. In the Hebrew, you know, the words like Hallel, which basically means to acclaim to God glory, for He brings the deepest satisfaction. He is the one that satisfies. Do you know, I find that when I'm discontent, that there are things that I'll turn to. I'll figure, maybe I need to eat something right now, you know. I'll go to the refrigerator. You know, I want something, you know. So I'm looking in the refrigerator, I don't really see anything, and maybe I'll have some ice cream. And after I eat it just, you know, I'm fatter now, but I don't really feel that much more fulfilled. And you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes after a study, I'll go home and I'll just like, I'm restless and I'll be discontent. So I'll maybe watch the news or something or play a game with the kids and I'm like just restless. And I'm thinking in terms of what the Lord is trying to get across often to me is to worship Him. That is really going to satisfy me more deeply than anything else. Try it. Try it sometime you feel like, you know, making some macaroni and cheese or throwing a sundae together. Try worshiping Him. See if that doesn't satisfy. I believe it will, because that's the word it means. The second word in the Hebrew is tada, or tada, you know, kind of tada. Acknowledging God's work. Ta-da! I like that word. It's like thinking in terms of it's way beyond me, but He is able. He is certainly able. God is able. And acknowledging something that really is worth acknowledging. God is worth acknowledging. You know, and just thinking in terms of that. And then there's another word, shemar, which means to break out in song. Just, you know, sometimes you just come to the end of words and you express to the Lord, oh, thank you, Lord. And you sing a new song unto the Lord. I remember as a young believer a lot more in taking a shower in the morning and just being conscious of His presence. And of course, your voice sounds a lot better in the shower than it does any other place with all the reverberation going on. And just worshiping Him and just thanking Him and breaking out in a song. And, you know, I love it. Just the praise. You know, I think there's a real need in our hearts for more praise. We worship when we gather together, and some of us do. Some of us are chewing gum, so obviously we're not worshiping. And some of us are kind of distracted. Some of us are just kind of reading the songs or, you know, fumbling around with something and not really getting into it. But man, I tell you, when you begin to really express to God in praise and worship, you're fulfilling the highest meaning of your life and your calling. And it really does set the stage for so much more the Lord wants to do in your life. You become open to it. You become more open to His Word. It's like you're worshiping Him, now you're anticipating Him speaking to you. And the Holy Spirit does speak. You know, one of the exciting things about the Word of God is it's alive. So often people will come to me after a service and say, you know, we were just talking about that very same thing, and it was like we were praying, God, you know, is there something in Your Scriptures, and You just addressed it? And oftentimes it's a tangent that I'll get off on, like I'm getting off on right now. And it'll be something like, oh, the Lord, you know, oh, He answered a prayer right there. It was perfect. Because the Lord wants to make His Word alive to you. He's conscious of every individual here. He knows you better than you know yourself. And He wants to answer your prayers. He wants to speak to your heart. So this sense of the presence in the house of God, which is something that the people had gotten far away from in its commercialism. They'd lost focus. But that's where His house should be. Now, in the morning, he returned to the city. He was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, spoke to the tree, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. Now when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? And Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now that is a pretty heavy statement, but there's two things happening. There is a meaning to this, and there's a method. Now the disciples are more interested in the method. How'd you do that? They totally miss the meaning of what He's doing. And He addresses how He did it and how they can do it, but that's almost a side point from the real meaning of why He did it. He came to a fig tree and it had leaves on it. Now in the early spring, which is around the time of year this would be, getting close to Passover, there really would have been no leaves developing, and if they had developed on the fig tree, it would have been just starting to get leaves, but leaves on a fig tree will only come after the fruit comes. You see, in a fig tree, the fruit will come first. The fruit will be formed first, and then afterwards the leaves will grow. It's kind of a different type of a tree. So when Jesus came to the tree and He saw that it was, it had leaves but no fruit, it was a show of fruit having the leaves but no fruit to it. And He cursed it. It's really a picture of Israel. In the Scriptures, the fig tree, the olive tree, the myrtle tree oftentimes symbolize Israel. The fig tree is one of the most prominent symbols of Israel. He comes to the nation Israel. It's got a show of fruit. It's got the leaves flowering there, but there is no fruit. And so He curses it. It withers and it dries up. That's what happened to the nation Israel. Romans describes how they were cut off. But the root remains. Be careful of assuming that God has finished with the nation Israel. He is not finished with the nation Israel. They were hardened for a time, but Romans 9 through 11 describes how God is going to again come to Zion, and he will deal with the nation Israel. In fact, he's preparing her even now. We know that one reason. I mean, we know we're in the last days by that one very important sign that Jesus said in Matthew 24. When you see the fig tree putting forth her leaves again, know that his coming is very near. And we see that happening. Israel has put forth her leaves. Now, I think to us, this is interesting. Jesus comes to us too. He comes for fruit. You see, if you're not satisfying Jesus, then you're not going to be a benefit to anybody else. Your life is cursed. You're fruitless. He comes to you and he sees no fruit. But he desires that you come to him, that you might have fruit. If you abide in me, Jesus said, and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Israel was apart from her Messiah. They did not recognize her. And now, this third acted out parable, the first one being coming into Israel on a donkey, rejected by the Pharisees. The second one being the cleansing of the temple, seeing the hypocrisy, seeing the sin, not being accepted by the Pharisees. And then thirdly, this cursing of the fig tree. Now Jesus did say something interesting though. He says about if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what's done to the fig tree, but you could say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and it would be done. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. This is a very important aspect of prayer. When you ask God, you need to trust Him. Now, it's important, however, you see prayer in its full context. If you take one verse of prayer out and you don't get it in its context with other places taught on prayer, you'll miss something. It's good to compare all the passages on prayer and then you get the whole picture. In some places, He speaks about the need for forgiveness. If you have unforgiveness in your heart, the Lord won't hear you. In other places, He speaks about the necessity for the faith. In other places, He speaks about the necessity to obey His will. If you obey His will, and if you're honoring Him in that, then He'll hear. And there's a balance here. I feel, too, that this is very descriptive of what faith is all about. There is a strong movement today that's taking faith out of the context of what really faith is, putting it into the realm of the metaphysical. And so you're just trying to believe something. I'm going to try real hard to believe it. I just believe. Do you know that right now, that is very prominent in the world? That is New Age. That's, metaphysical. Where you can change things with your mind. You know, in many of the cults that are preying on businesses with all these business techniques and management techniques in trying to get people to think positively and to, positive mental attitude in places like LifeSpring and S, trying to change the way you view reality and trying to get this it's a cultic view of life. You have to really, really be careful. There's a lot of garbage out there, and in your businesses you might see it. Your presidents of corporations are pushing a lot of this stuff, not knowing its cultic background. Visualization techniques, many things, but that is not faith. Faith isn't getting a mental picture in your mind of what you want and then, speaking it into existence by continually confessing it and believing that it's yours. Faith is a response to the Word of God. You see, faith is that which is laying hold of that which God has promised. Now, how can you have faith that the mountain will be cast into the sea? Very simple. If God says it should be cast into the sea, you respond to His leading. If He says it, then you can by faith claim that promise and it will be done. And I realize that faith is not something I do, but it's something I'm responding to the Word of God. I have, and this is very important because the disciples were bothered by this at another place, and they came to Jesus and said, teach us to pray. And they asked Him about faith, and He said, have faith in God. The key for faith is where you put it, not in it itself. Because Jesus said, if you just have enough as a mustard seed, it's all you need. It's not the quantity of faith that matters, it's where you put your faith. Now, if I say to that wall, fall down, I can say it till I'm blue in the face. And it's not going anywhere. But if God tells me, tell that wall to fall down, all I have to do is say it, it's going to fall. And this is something about faith that we need to be encouraged by now. This presents to me the need for us to be knowledgeable of His Scriptures. There are incredible, precious promises in the Bible. Now, not that you should be taking them out of context and putting them in your little promise boxes and pulling one out and taking something right out of context and something that may not even be applicable or may have a condition to it. But keeping it in context and realizing the incredible promises of God. I know there's one incredible promise. It says that I can be like a tree planted by a stream of living water which yields its fruit in its season. Whatever it does, it prospers. Its leaf does not wither. Now, that's a great promise. There is, however, a condition. He who meditates day and night in the Word of God is like a tree. See, the Word of God gives you the focus of what is reality, what is true. God's Word is truth. And when you're focused on it, guess what? You're going to be stable. You're going to have assurance. You're going to know who you are. You know, some people were asking me about NAFTA. And what do you think about that? Well, I see a lot of things that just simply we're moving more and more towards a one world type of a system. Linking up here and there, it's all apart. Now, does that mean I'm going to fight against NAFTA? Does that mean I'm going to get political? You see, in one respect, I see a lot of the trends happening of our world scripturally. God has said it's going to take place. So why should I fight against it? I'm watching for the Lord to come back. That's who I'm looking for. I'm not looking to set up my home here permanently. I'm only passing through. So I have that assurance. I know what His Word says. And it's like I don't have to be moved by many of the little things that are happening around us continually. Now, when He came to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted Him as He was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Now, considering Him cleansing the temple, coming in on the donkey, and, you know, all these things that he was doing, these miracles and presenting Himself as the Messiah, which they knew very well He was, they asked Him point blank, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Notice what Jesus says. Jesus answered and said to them, "I'll ask you one thing, and if you tell me, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" Now, He takes their mind back to John the Baptist. When John was called and, you know, baptizing them in the wilderness and preaching the gospel of repentance, and here was John's ministry out there, and the Pharisees didn't like him. They didn't recognize him, but the people loved John. He was a fiery guy, man. He let them have it, but they loved it. And so there was a real thing happening, and Jesus knew this was going on. And so He asked them, "You tell me, where was His authority?" Now, I love, this is a good picture of political religion. Notice the response. They reasoned among themselves, saying, "Now, if we say from heaven, He'll say to us, 'Why didn't you believe Him?' And if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We don't know." The liars. You know, they just didn't want to say. And Jesus knew they just didn't want to say. So He said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." I love it. But you know, Jesus doesn't leave it there, because in the next three parables, basically, He does claim where His authority is coming from. He doesn't say it right out, but in the parables, He gives it to them, and they get it. They get the message. "What do you think?" He says. "A man had two sons and came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. And he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of the Father?" And they said to him, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Now that hit him right between the eyes. You know, but what a perfect parable. Of course, I use this parable all the time with my kids. You know, when I tell them to do something, they always say, "Sure, Dad, I'll do it. No problem." And afterwards, they don't. And sometimes they give me a hard time, but then they regret and they do it. So it's a perfect parable. But here is a case example of where the Pharisees were at. This is exactly where their heart was at. You see, there are two responses. One is a bold, unblushing rebellion. You know, I'm not going to go. You know, there's a good amount of people that have that response to God. They unashamedly say, I'm not going to follow God. I don't want anything to do with God. I don't need Him. And then they come to the end of themselves. They realize, hey, this my life isn't working on my own. I can't do it. I need God. And then they come back. But more dangerous is the response that pretends. Sure, I'll go. Now, this is a cowardly false pretense, or maybe it's just good intentions. I think it's a cowardly false pretense. He doesn't want to confront his father type of thing, and so he just tells him what his father wants to hear, but he has no intention of doing it. This really was where the Pharisees were at. They were religious in their words and their appearance sake, but their heart wasn't there. They were just interested in what they were getting from religion. They were interested in the appearance of it. They loved the praises of the people. Oh, look how religious, look how, you know, what a mighty men of God they are. They loved to hear that. They'd pray long, and later Jesus in Matthew 23 lets them have it with all their hypocrisy. But that's where they were at. Now, I believe this really shows the importance of acting on what you know is right and the danger of not acting on it, of just mouthing the words or rationalizing. I think it's very, very important that... Now, there are those who say, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I'm not going to bother with God at all. Well, you're going to be in rebellion and you're going to suffer as a result too. But even worse are those who do pretend but have no intention. You know, there are guys that will come and pretend to be religious in order to meet a nice girl. There are girls who will come to pretend to be religious in order to meet a nice guy. Where do you meet a nice girl and guy these days? Not in the bars, you know, at church. Good place. Hey, there's some nice looking babes down there at Calvary. You know? Girls, just know, not everybody who says, praise the Lord, is all there. But they who do the will of the Father. You know, and I think this is a good picture of this. And Jesus basically exposed them and says, hey, the tax collectors and harlots are going to get in the kingdom sooner. Now, here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. And when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another, and they sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. But last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he'll destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, he quotes a passage from the psalm, the same psalm that the people were singing, Save Now. He quotes the passage about the chief cornerstone that was rejected. There is a tradition that Solomon, when the temple was being built, all the stones were quarried far away so that no sound of the workmen was in the area of the temple. So the architects would, you know, send down to the stone cutters and ask for a particular stone, and they cut it and they'd send it back up. The builders would then put it in place. Well, they got one stone in the beginning and it didn't seem to fit anywhere. It was like, what's going on with this? This doesn't fit. So they put it aside and they got the other stones and got everything together, and then they finally sent down and said, hey, you guys, stone cutters, you owe us a stone. We're missing the chief cornerstone. The cutters called back up and said, hey, we've already sent that to you. That was one of the first stones we sent. So they made a search. They searched throughout all the area, and the trees and the bushes had overgrown in the period of time it took to build the temple, and it hid it, and they found it behind the bushes and put it in, but it was initially rejected. Jesus uses this psalm as a picture of exactly what his life was. This stone which the builders rejected, the builders, Israel, rejected the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. But it was the Lord's doing that He was the chief. It's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now, a good picture here. A couple of possibilities. If you don't see the church as a nation, which it is an unusual description of the church to be called a nation, this could very well refer to the remnant of Israel. The Lord will eventually call in the tribulation period, and they will be faithful, and He'll set up His kingdom. But it could very well be the church too, where God has then laid aside Israel. He has opened the door wide for all the Gentiles to come, and they're going to be fruitful. And then the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled, and the Lord will come back. Now notice the next verse. He says, "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." There are two experiences you can have with Jesus Christ. Now Israel stumbled over this stone. The Gentile powers, Daniel records, this stone will crush all the godless heathen nation powers in the end times when Jesus sets up His kingdom. Be sure of that. He will reign. All the power plays of man will not stand in His way. All the great work of the man of peace, the Antichrist, and all the world worshiping Him and lauding after Him, they will not stand in Jesus' way. He will come. And Daniel describes that you've got this image that stands for all the world powers. You've got the Babylonian, the head of gold, and then you've got the Medo-Persian, and then you've got the Grecian, and then you've got the Roman, and then you've got the final 10 toes, you know, which refers to the old Roman Empire being built out, which many people have felt were the 10 nations out of Europe, the Confederacy, the common market. And they've been watching closely. Is that going to be developing into 10? People believe the 10 will be the world divided up into 10 quadrants, and it will be a world government, a world parliament. In fact, the World Parliament Association has divided the world up in uniquely 10 places. So it's interesting. 10 economic centers. But this is all the work of man. One day, this stone that is uncut by human hands will come and will... Daniel saw this stone hit the feet of the toes, the iron and the clay, this 10-nation confederacy. And all of a sudden, it just all comes down. All of history, all of human history will be dissolved because the stone of Jesus Christ, it will grind it to powder. Now for us, there are two experiences that we can have. You can fall on the stone and be broken. And when you come to Jesus Christ, it's true, you are broken. You're never the same. The old you is dead and the new you comes alive in Jesus Christ. It is a humbling experience. But if you don't fall on Him, if you don't lean on Him and come to Him and confess Him as Lord, one day you'll be ground to powder. You will have a judgment upon and a curse upon your life that when He comes back, it will be too late to change. Your experience with Him, it's your choice. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard His parables, they perceived that He was speaking of them. Very perceptive of them. But when they sought to lay hands on Him, they feared the multitudes because they took Him for a prophet. So public opinion, strong in those days, it's strong today, and it's a very powerful thing. But it won't keep them from working out their designs some way. Now in the last parable that fits with this section, we'll close with, Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again he sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.'" This is a picture of Jesus coming to the nation Israel saying, "Hey, all things are ready. I'm the king. I'm the Messiah that you've been waiting for." But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. What did Israel do with the early disciples? When the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed the murderers, and burned up their city. You could technically look at that as a very real description in AD 70 of what happened to the city of Jerusalem when Titus, the Roman emperor, came in and destroyed and burned the city, and one stone was not left upon another stone in the temple, as Jesus predicted. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. The wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment on, and he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few chosen." Now here's a good picture of the incredible grace of God going out and inviting anyone who will come, whosoever will may come. But the important thing, I believe, in this parable is that Israel rejected coming. They made light of it. They even abused those who, the servants that Jesus sent, or that God sent to them. And then the door opened for the Gentiles to come in. And when that happened, it's like the good and the bad all come in. Everyone can come in. But I believe the key here too is also the wedding garment is a very important thing. The wedding garment. Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? I believe that when you come to God, you have to be careful that you come on His terms, not on your terms. You come with His provision. You don't come in your own righteousness. You know, there are two ways you can robe yourself in religion. You can robe yourself with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, or you can robe yourself with self-righteousness. Look at me. Look what I do. I've done what I am doing. No, look at what Jesus Christ has done for you. Put your trust fully in Him. Rest your hope fully on Him. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. His righteousness that we get obtained through Jesus Christ comes from His blood, and it washes us from all sin and cleanses us through and through. So the door is open for all to come, and as the other parables of the kingdom of heaven, many come, and the birds of the air nest in the branches, as in the parables in Matthew 13, as we saw. But not all truly were of the church. Not all truly have the wedding garment on. Many are called, but few are chosen. When you truly put your trust in Jesus Christ, realize you've been chosen from the foundation of the world. And that you've put your trust in Him. Nothing you in your hands you're bringing. Nothing you can do to earn salvation. It's what He has done for you. What an incredible blessing. Now Israel failed to recognize the Messiah. Jesus is going to have a heavy conflict with them. They're going to ask Him, the next time we get together, we'll see, they're going to ask Him a number of trick questions. I love how He deals with them. You know, it just seems ironic to me to try to trick the Word of the living God by His words. But they try it nonetheless, and they're made to look like fools. And then He exposes them in Matthew 23, and then we'll get to Matthew 24 and 25 as Jesus describes how all things are going to be wrapped up in the end times. And then He'll be right there, positioned to lay His life down. No one took His life from Him, but He'll lay His life down on the cross for the salvation of all, that the world could know righteousness through Him. Question is, have you recognized the coming of the Lord? Have you recognized His gracious offer of salvation to you? Have you produced fruit worthy of repentance? Is there fruit in your life? Are you abiding in Him? Israel failed. Now the door is open for Gentiles. But in order to come to Him, you have to come to Him on His terms. If you want to have a wedding garment on, you're going to have to come through the door that He provides. His salvation. Now, Jesus is going to fulfill His word with Israel. The times of the Gentiles, I believe, will be soon over. We see the signs already happened. The nation of Israel, the fig tree putting forth its leaves, everything is happening prophetically to get positioned for when Jesus comes back. But at any time right now, He could come for His church. And we will meet Him in the air, and we will be with Him forever. Jesus is presented to you as Savior. What will you do to Him? Consider the authority of God in your life. Jesus, in each of these parables, very plainly tells the Pharisees what authority He has. They have no mistake about that. For they see in each one of these parables how the Son has come and the people rejected. The offer is given, but the people rejected. And they realize what Jesus is saying. In fact, they knew what his claim was. That's why they eventually crucified him. They were like those who said, "Hey, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours." They did not want to be ruled over by God, though they had a show of that. It's a heart-searching thing, and I think it's time for us to consider where really our trust is.